A few weeks ago, I was parking my wheels, which is another way of saying I was locking my daughter's stroller to the fence outside my house. As I did that, a man waved for my attention. He clearly wanted to speak with me. He began sharing something with me, and soon it became clear to me he was from the religious organization two blocks from here, the World Mission Society Church of God that we prayed for a few moments ago. Maybe you've been stopped by some of the members there. The man began sharing with me things that he suggested I needed to believe in order to be saved. Yet out of the man's mouth, I didn't hear Jesus' name. What happens when we lose focus on Jesus as preached in the biblical gospel? Turn to 2 Timothy. It's on page 995 of the red Bibles around you. We're continuing on in our short series in the Apostle Paul's short letter, which he wrote to Timothy. And Timothy was like Paul's son. That's why in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You then, my child." Despite the fact that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter, this is a fatherly letter filled with affection and warning and exhortation. And last week we thought of the metaphor, the picture of a relay team on a track as we considered Paul's exhortation. And we said Paul exhorted Timothy to follow the rules a relay team follows. And those rules are simple: run hard, stay in your lane, and pass the baton to the next guy. That's what Timothy was to do as he strove to keep going in the faith and to keep the faith going. And this wasn't a task only for Timothy. Paul also exhorted Timothy's whole church there in the city of Ephesus. That's why in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "Remind them, the church, of these things." Remind them, Paul says, to run hard, to stay in their lane, and to pass the baton of the gospel to the next guy. We'll see all of those themes in 2 Timothy 2, which we're considering today. But Paul emphasizes one of those themes in particular, and that is that Timothy and the Ephesian church should stay in their lane. So Paul will tell them to not quarrel about words and to not swerve from the truth. Let's go ahead and hear what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, hear now the word of God. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Here's the point of 2 Timothy 2 in a sentence. Keep the main thing the main thing. That's another way of saying stay in your lane. Keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing Christians and churches should focus on first and foremost? Christ Jesus. That's who this letter first and foremost is about. So you see in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ." Now that might sound obvious and easy to do. But here, Paul talks about a specific Jesus. Not any Jesus will do, as we'll see. Yet by God's grace, Paul also lays out what we should do to stay focused on this Jesus. So what should we do to keep the main thing the main thing? Three answers. First, rely on Jesus. Second, remember Jesus. Third, be holy. What should we do to keep the main thing the main thing? Three answers. First, rely on Jesus. Second, remember Jesus. And third, be holy. First, point number one, rely on Jesus. This point covers verses 1-7. To keep the main thing, we should rely on Jesus because he is our strength. To keep the main thing, we should rely on Jesus because he is our strength. Paul says in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, don't rely on yourself, rely on Jesus. Oh, we shouldn't quickly drive past this verse. It is a delightful speed bump in the text. In this chapter, Paul gives Timothy and the Ephesian church a bunch of commands, around 10 imperatives. But what sets the tone for all of those is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All of Paul's imperatives fall under the tent of God's grace given to us in God's Son, Jesus. We praise him today. Did you see that on the inside of the front cover of your bulletin? Right at the top. Both Mark said it. We gather this morning to praise our gracious God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want this to be clear for you. I'm not trying to give you a bunch of to-dos so that you can morally improve as a person. And that's because you can't simply just start doing stuff for God. You can't merely decide to be a better person and gain God's favor. Other religions say that, but Christianity is unique in saying that God saves us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's what Paul says in chapter 1. God's favor is a gift, not a reward. It's only after receiving that gift that we can begin to, that we can live for God. To receive it, all you need to do is turn from your sin and trust in the work of Jesus. So listen this morning to learn more about that work. Now, to those of us who have trusted in the person and work of Christ, brothers and sisters, we ought to note this grace-filled verse because we have a hard task in front of us, focusing on Jesus, running this race of faith for him. And what will keep us going in that race is the grace of God. Guilt does not motivate anyone in any lasting sense. So you may do something because you feel guilty, but you won't do it with joy, and you probably won't keep doing it. But when you know that no penalty awaits you, even if you mess up, that every failure has been paid for, that will free you up to keep going. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing worse than trying to live for God in your own strength, to try and gut it out in the flesh. And signs of doing that, signs of self-reliance include lack of prayer, lack of regularly attending church, and lack of reading scripture. Brothers and sisters, we rely on the grace of Jesus by relying on his word, which is why we are to be taught that word. That's why Paul goes on in verse 2, and he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What Timothy heard from Paul was the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And if you read about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you see that Paul didn't shrink back from declaring it in front of a lot of people, in front of many witnesses. And Timothy was to take that gospel and entrust it to other people. Now, the text here says Timothy was to entrust it to faithful men. And I do think in light of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 1, Paul is talking about men who can faithfully teach the scriptures in the context of the gathered church. And by faithfully teach, Paul means men who can be counted on to teach accurately. That's why we have brothers teaching core seminars, and brothers teaching, and brothers giving Sunday evening sermons, and brothers in the pastoral internship. That said, we should not take Paul encouraging men as Paul implicitly demeaning women, as some would say. Remember how Paul commended Lois and Eunice in chapter 1. Or turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." As we learned last week, Timothy's father wasn't a Christian. Timothy's mother taught him. Mothers, y'all are doing the hard and noble work of teaching kids who very well might grow up and teach others. Sisters, even if you don't have kids, lots of y'all help here with the kids upstairs or with the kids in the families you spend time with. Older women, y'all are doing the hard work of teaching younger women as Paul commands in Titus. So Paul is not saying women never teach, and don't let anyone tell you he is. Brothers and sisters, we are co-laborers in the gospel. All of us have a valuable role in taking the baton and passing it on, just as all of us are called to suffer for the gospel, which is what Paul goes on to next. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard word, which is why we need to rely on Jesus if we're going to take it up. It may be we suffer for the gospel simply by virtue of being Christians, but we are also called to decide to suffer for the gospel. Suffering sometimes is a choice. Now, again, this doesn't mean you go about life seeking harm for no reason, but it does mean, as a Christian, you should choose the hard road for the sake of the gospel. That road may look like sacrificing your career or reputation so you can follow the Lord's commands. That road may look like saying something when someone says a dirty joke and you know Jesus wouldn't laugh at it, even if you'll be thought of as the office prude. I don't know what it is in your life, brothers and sisters, so this is a good question for y'all to talk about in your small groups or at lunch. Is there suffering in your life that you should be taking up for the sake of the gospel? The office example I just used revolves around fear of man, because so often fear of man is the door people walk through as they open themselves up to sinning in other ways. You know, I don't want to be thought of as lame, so I'll just do what they're doing, even if it's wrong. Fear of man is what happens when you are focused on pleasing the wrong person. Paul goes on to talk about who it is we should please. So in this chapter, Paul says something, and then he illustrates it. I mean, this passage almost has as many pictures as the National Gallery of Art. Did you catch that image Paul painted in verse 3? This one of a good soldier. Paul goes on to describe what makes a good soldier in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Verse 5, Paul adds another illustration saying, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, Paul says with a third illustration, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. In verse 4, Paul uses the soldier to depict a single-minded devotion to the Lord. As the soldier has one audience he's concerned with pleasing, we Christians make it our aim to please God. So Christians, we have God's favor in Jesus. But that doesn't mean we don't strive to live in a way that pleases him. How do we please him? The next illustration helps us. We abide by the rules. Paul uses an athletic analogy here in verse 5. In a relay, if you swerve out of your lane, you're disqualified. Likewise, in the faith, if you swerve completely from or reject God's instruction, his rule altogether, you should have no expectation of a crown at the end of this race of faith. But if we put in the work, we can see that there will be a blessing. I think that's what this last illustration of a farmer refers to. There will be a harvest, but it will require hard work, like the hard work of thinking. Verse 7, Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God doesn't only care about what we do, he cares about what we think, how we think. And did you notice the motivation to think is the promise that the Lord will grant understanding? But there is no understanding without the hard work of thinking. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be wise without work or without God. Proverbs 2, which we'll hear preached tonight, it puts it like this. If you seek wisdom like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Beloved, for wisdom, for strength, we are to rely on the Lord. His word, his son, Jesus. That's who we should focus on first and foremost. And so Paul says in verse 8, remember Jesus. Point number 2, remember Jesus. This point covers verses 8 to 18. To keep the main thing, we should remember Jesus because he is our salvation. To keep the main thing, we should remember Jesus because he is our salvation. Earlier we talked about how a good soldier aims to please the one who enlisted him. But a good soldier also avoids distraction. Did you see that in verse 4? No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. They don't get caught up in this world's affairs. They stay in their lane, keeping the main thing the main thing. So Paul goes on in verse 8 saying, Timothy, remember Jesus. But not just any Jesus. No, in verse 8, he says, the one risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I love that pushy, possessive pronoun Paul uses in verse 8. My gospel. He's saying, Timothy, I'm talking about the Jesus and the good news that you heard from me. Paul is being rightly defensive here because other people are teaching false things about Jesus, and these lies endanger the souls of people. That's what happens when we lose focus on Jesus. We endanger other people's souls. You get Paul's pushiness, don't you? Have you ever worked hard on something, seen it threatened, and felt the need to protect it? My one-year-old daughter gets this. She's playing with blocks. I come and try to take one. She says, no, mine. Paul has gone through all this work, preaching Jesus clearly and boldly so that people may be saved. He says, I preach this gospel, verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul has good reason for concern, but he takes hope. Why? Because though he may be bound, verse 9 says, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Y'all, people can stop a preacher of the gospel, but they cannot stop the preached gospel. Amen? It will run, and so we run telling it. Paul talks about the elect in verse 10. The elect are the people whom he alluded to in chapter 1, those whom God chose to receive grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But notice election doesn't discourage Paul in his evangelistic ministry. It encourages him. He doesn't know who specifically each elect person is. He just knows they're out there, and that they're being elect doesn't mean that they're already saved. No, they still need to hear the gospel. They still need to repent and believe the gospel. And so for their faith in the gospel message, Paul endures everything. He endures everything so that the elect might turn from sin and believe Jesus lived perfectly but died the death they deserve for their sins to satisfy God's wrath. And Jesus was raised from the grave 3 days later and offers eternal life to those who turn from sin and believe in him. Beloved, as Jonathan reminded us earlier, God is our salvation. And that salvation is in God's Son, the risen Christ Jesus. He, as preached in the true gospel, is our salvation. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that true gospel captures the work of Jesus that I was talking about earlier. Won't you turn from your rebellion against God and trust in it? People like Paul have endured everything, giving up their lives so that you might believe in Jesus. And that sacrifice was worth it because God's promises are true. They are reliable, and God's promises are reliable because God is reliable. So Paul goes on to encourage Timothy's endurance by quoting this trustworthy saying in verse 11. Now, Paul doesn't call this trustworthy to say, you know, hey, everything I've been saying so far, it might be true, you know, you can take it or leave it, but take this part. No, Paul, all of what Paul has said is true. He's saying there are some sayings out there that aren't trustworthy, but this one I'm about to say is good. It gets an apostolic thumbs up. That's why he says this saying is trustworthy for or because of what it says. The content of the saying is the ground for its trustworthiness. Now, this saying may have been an ancient hymn. I'm not sure, but the point is what it says, which is that if we have died with him, Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, this saying contains encouragement and warning. Part of the encouragement is the promise of eternal life with Jesus if we have died with him. By died with him, Paul means if we have renounced our way of living and trusted in Christ through faith. Faith is the means by which what Christ has done is accredited to us. So in Galatians 2, Paul, having put his faith in Christ, could say, I have been crucified with Christ. The way we show we've died with Christ, the way people who have put their faith in Christ identify with him is through baptism. So in Romans 6, Paul would say, all you who have been baptized into Christ's death. And if we've been buried with him, we will also live with him forever, as is summarized in this saying. But we can't just say we've died with Jesus or simply rely on our baptism and live how we want. No, we have to endure in dying to ourselves. Jesus said clearly in Matthew 10, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this saying in verse 12 promises not only will we be saved if we endure, but if we endure, we will reign with Jesus. If you feel like the Christian life is an exhausting marathon, let this promise of royalty encourage you. We will reign as royalty in heaven because we will be sons and daughters of the King if we endure. But the negative is also true. And this verse goes on to warn us. If we deny Jesus, he will deny us. So in Matthew 10, Jesus also says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. I don't think this means a temporary denial of Jesus, like Peter did in his moment of weakness. I think this is referring to those who abandon the faith altogether. Those are the faithless, the ones without faith in God, in verse 13. And Paul will give us an example of those kind of people soon. But before we get there, we should deal with this phrase, that God remains faithful. You may have this phrase sewn on a quilt as a means of encouragement, because so many people have taught that this means, hey, even when we're faithless, God will be faithful to us, to save us. But here's a category for Bible reading we should keep in mind. Sometimes as Christians, we have the right theology, but the wrong text. We're saying true things about God, but from the wrong place. So John 6, Philippians 1, these chapters hold glorious truths about how God preserves his people. Yes and amen. But that's not what verse 13 is about. The context of this passage helps us see that. And we can easily distort a text if we divorce it from its context. And that, tragically, is exactly what the members of the organization at 7th and A Street do, talking about the Mother of God and so on. They are showing what happens when you lose focus on the main thing, Jesus as preached in the gospel. So don't be discouraged if they stop you. Open the same Bible we read and point to some verses. And let me just say, Zach Schlegel gave an awesome elder's address in 2014 on how to love and interact with people from the World Mission Society Church of God. It's on the members portion of the website. Check that out. Because y'all, anyone can make the Bible say anything when they divorce it from context. Satan twisted God's word in the garden. Every heretic has his verse, and we can easily distort a text if we divorce it from its context. The context here in verses 11 to 13 is not that God is faithful to us, first and foremost, but that he is faithful to himself. Do you see that at the end of verse 13? He cannot deny himself. That means God cannot and will not go against what he has said. And what he has said right above verse 13 is that if we deny him, he will deny us. So God's not just going to turn a blind eye to what he said. He's going to keep all his promises, even his promise of judgment. And this only makes sense if you understand that you are not the center of the universe. God is. Before he is faithful to us, God is faithful to himself, to his own character. He is not centered on us. And I don't know what you've heard this past week, but I do know the fact that God is first and foremost focused on God is the best news you've heard all week. Because God is focused on God, the promises in verses 11 and 12 are true. He won't break them. You will reign with him in the next life if you stay with him in this life. What's more, because God is God, God is just. You don't want a God who can deny himself. And I know this because if someone broke into your house and stole your stuff and was caught and brought before a judge, you would be beside yourself if that judge shrugged it off and leaned over to the thief and said, "You know what? That stuff you did, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal." That judge would be unjust. But God isn't like that. He is always faithful to the standard because the standard is himself, and he in of himself is just. So take heart and be warned. And beware when people use verses as slogans without context. We need to keep going. Paul says in verse 14 to Timothy, "Remind them of these things. Remind the elect, you pastor there in Ephesus, of what I'm saying about this God of the gospel." Notice how in verse 8, Paul commanded Timothy to remember, and now Timothy is to remind. So before Timothy can remind, he needs to remember. So just like on an airplane, if the mask drop, before I can put on your mask, I need to put on mine. Same for Timothy. And Paul goes on to exhort Timothy to charge the people, to warn them not to quarrel about words. Why? Verse 14 says, "It does no good and only ruins the hearers." Paul is concerned because the faith of some is being ruined. So he tells Timothy in verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." He tells Timothy, "Work hard to know what you are talking about. Keep the main thing, unless you ruin people. Otherwise, you'll be talking irreverently." That's what he says in verse 16. And this kind of speech leads people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk spreads like gangrene. Gangrene is a medical term referring to the spreading of diseases. So just as sound teaching, like we talked about last week, brings health, unsound teaching brings sickness. Brothers and sisters, sin is bad, but what's worse than sin is leading people into sin. And that's what the false teachers were doing. And Paul names them. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who verse 18 have swerved from the truth. They lost sight of the main thing. You ever been in a car when it swerved out of its lane? The stakes are high. Hymenaeus and Philetus were messing with high stake doctrine, saying in verse 18, the resurrection has already happened. Now, what resurrection is Paul talking about here? I mean, hasn't Paul seen the risen Lord Jesus? He talked about him in verse 8. Well, this is where right theology, wrong text helps us, because the false teachers aren't talking about Jesus' resurrection. They're talking about the resurrection of us all from the dead, the one we await in the age to come. They're saying it's already happened, which is so terrible because it bankrupts the glorious promises we just thought about in verses 11 and 12. If the false teachers are right, those promises are pointless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's why he would say here in verse 18 that the false teachers are upsetting the faith of some. They are denying doctrine that is an essential part of our salvation. Now, of course, there are other parts of the gospel besides the resurrection that are essential to the faith. But Paul, in verse 8, speaks about the resurrection as code for the whole gospel message, I think in part because of this false teaching. And I want you to understand what the false teachers are doing, because I think it's easy to read this passage and simply say, oh, Paul's saying we shouldn't argue. We should be united. Now, of course, that's true as an application, and while unity is a wonderful fruit of sound doctrine, and other parts of the Bible speak of the importance of unity, I think only taking that truth away is banking on some right theology with the wrong text. Paul's concern here isn't primarily disunity, but ruining one another's faith. Losing focus on Jesus as preached in the gospel, getting out of our lane and making people get out of theirs to the point of disqualification. And it's important for us to know this, because if we're not careful, unity can become an idol. And people will go to all sorts of lengths to protect it and keep it, even if it means losing sound doctrine and encouraging false unity. It was just 15 years ago, the Episcopal Bishop of Virginia would say, if you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. Beloved, unity can be a gift we misuse, a flag we throw when we don't like hard things being said. You know, Paul said don't quarrel, so we can't talk about that. But notice that Paul has talked about election. This cat has called people out by name. But he talked about doctrine and people boldly because he talked about them biblically and because he was so concerned about people's salvation. So yes, you should work for unity and be careful in what you say. But have categories of, hey, you're saying something challenging to me that may or may not be helpful, and hey, you're messing with something Christians have agreed on for the last 2,000 years that's an essential pillar of our salvation. Those two things are different. And we ought to know the difference lest we lose focus on Jesus, the God of our salvation, as preached in Paul's gospel. And Paul would have us do one more thing in this task of keeping the main thing, which brings us to point number 3. We heard this basic point from our reading in Leviticus. Be holy. Point number 3, be holy. And this point covers verses 19 to 26. To keep the main thing, we should be holy. Because Jesus is our master. To keep the main thing, we should be holy. Because Jesus is our master. Paul has spoken about the false teachers and the sickness they're spreading, but he takes hope. So the false teachers are upsetting some, but the first part of verse 19 says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, I'm not sure what this foundation is, but I think it's clear that Paul is at least saying, though the false teachers may come, God's church and God and his word won't be thwarted. And this must have comforted Timothy and the Ephesian church. Despite those false teachers who apostatized, God still knew who were his. That first seal emphasizes God's sovereignty. Yet at the same time, this second seal reminds us of our responsibility to flee from sin. In verse 19, it reads, "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Holiness is separation from evil. It is being clean. And as he's done, Paul goes on to illustrate this. Paul uses images of different vessels in a house, and his basic point is in verse 21. Verse 21. "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." The master of the house is Jesus. Paul is saying those who depart from doctrinal and moral error will be useful to him. And did you hear the verbs I just used? Will be. Beloved, this is a promise. There is a promise of blessing that ought to motivate our pursuit of holiness. Do you want to be useful to the master? Pursue holiness and you will be primed for action. And this promise, brothers and sisters, ought to remind us of God's kindness. He may use us despite us, but here he makes clear, hey, holiness is your greatest need, not what you can do for me. So focus on holiness. Praise God that his promises lead us to pursue the very thing we need in order to see him. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is such a good word for those of us on Capitol Hill who are uber ambitious and want to see great things done. In his dying words, Paul writes to us saying, be useful to God. Don't waste your life. And the way you don't waste your life isn't by taking over Wall Street or Congress. It's by working on your character. Peter would say something similar in 2 Peter 3. Two of the greatest Christians to ever live said, work on your character. Flee youthful passions, verse 22 says. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Youthful passions mainly refer to the sexual lust that so often characterizes young people. That Paul would talk about handling the word rightly and youthful passions ought to teach us that Paul not only cared about doctrinal soundness, but moral uprightness. So I'm going to say this clearly. If you're not married, keep your hands and your eyes to yourself. And if you are married, keep your hands and your eyes to your spouse only. Paul would pivot back to quarrels in verse 23. He'd say, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they only breed quarrels. Now again, Paul is not saying never confront someone. He did so when the gospel was at stake. We saw that clearly in our passage. Or you can look at Galatians 2 and see Paul confront Peter as the gospel was at stake. That was a meaningful dispute. But what Paul is warning Timothy about here is meaningless disputes. He's saying, Timothy, don't argue with that random person on Twitter. Y'all, I fear too many well-intended Christians under the guise of discernment and wanting to protect doctrine have begun to swim all too comfortably in the mire of meaningless disputes. And in doing so, they've turned into big meanies. They're just out to correct everyone on everything. But this ought not be. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. In the Greek, that word for everyone means everyone. Your barber and your pizza man, your church members and your Uber drivers, be kind to them all. Boldness does not mean bruteness. Somehow, Paul in this letter managed to be both bold and gentle. Oh, if I can just talk to the elders briefly. Brothers, let us have gentleness be our default setting. And I say this with trembling as one who struggled with it. After all, this is a part of our qualifications, isn't it? Verse 24, that we be kind to all, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Notice, brothers, Paul assumes evil will come. That's not in question. Let's not act surprised. But what is in question is how we respond to it. CHBC, pray for your pastors, that we would be those, as verse 25 says, who correct with gentleness. After all, the verse continues, God may perhaps grant our opponents repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Brothers and sisters, I understand your enemy may feel like your enemy, but your real enemy is Satan. And your lesser enemies are victims of him. They're captured by him. They're not in their right mind, just as you weren't before God saved you. And there is some correlation between how you respond to that victim of Satan and their potential to be freed from that state, that captivity. Pray that you would remember that the next time someone is driving you crazy. The stakes are high. Don't get into petty squabbles. Keep the main thing the main thing. I wish I would have remembered that when that member of the World Mission Society Church of God approached me as I parked my daughter's stroller. He started talking, and I got angry. And I started talking about hell with him and obscure doctrines when I could have just talked to him about Jesus and the gospel, the main thing. You know, it's funny. I was so proud of my anger. You know, I'm not wrong. He's the false teacher. And maybe some of my anger was the right kind of defensiveness like Paul. But if I'm honest, I'm pretty sure I was a jerk to him. Now, there are plenty of ways we can faithfully respond to those from the World Mission Society. So Zach's talk makes that clear. But here's one thing all those responses will have in common. Gentleness. The kind that so marked our Master, the King of Love. Let's pray to him now. Well, Father, we pray as those who worship you, Lord, as fruit of Timothy passing the gospel on, Lord, we thank you that we do join the choir of all those who have said the Apostles' Creed and believe in the risen Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that our belief would produce gentleness and love and faith and peace in us. We pray that we would pursue those things as we strive to stay in our lane, as we strive to keep the main thing the main thing. We need your grace so desperately. We ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We sing to the King of Love now on the last hymn found on page 15. I love the third stanza. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. Let's stand and sing. Amen. Thy goodness faileth never. As you remain standing, hear these words of the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Please be seated for a few moments of silent reflection.